Mark chapter 9, verse 30, if you want to open up your Bibles in that direction. Before we read, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever done something or said something that was totally inappropriate? You know, I'm not alone in this. I do it all the time, as you know. You listen to me most every other week, so you understand that. But sometimes I say something and I think, oh no, come back into my mouth. Or you do something and you think, it was so dumb. I do it all the time, but I remember in particular when I was first on staff here at Calvary Chapel Vista, not 2.5 years ago, but the first time before I left for Texas, that would be 1998, I joined our staff to help about Scott Cunningham, who was the high school pastor at the time. And one Sunday evening, we were down at the beach doing our beach Bible studies like we still do today. We're going to be doing it August 18th. Hopefully you can be out for that. But it was a cold day, and we were doing a baptism before the worship and study. And Scott and I were in the water, and we had just done high school summer camp. So there was only 2 kids that day that wanted to be baptized. We had baptized tons of them there just a few weeks ago at summer camp. But a couple needed to be baptized, so we were in the water. But Pastor Rob had this line of about 20 people that were going to be baptized, and we had to stay in the water while he was baptizing all of these people. So we're sitting there, and it is freezing cold. Well, on the beach is young Evan Wickham. He had just joined us as an intern in the junior high ministry, and he's there on the beach just making fun of Scott and I and how cold we are. He's like, cold? I'm not. I'm warm, fully dressed. And he's there just mocking and laughing. So I looked at Scott and I said, Evan needs to get rebaptized this afternoon. He needs to get re-dunked this afternoon. And if you know Scott, he loves stuff like that. So he quickly agreed, and we decided to break protocol and leave the water. So I went to the left, he went to the right, and like two wolves on a hunt, we descended upon our prey. We grabbed Evan, fully dressed, fully clothed, screaming like a little girl, and dragged him into the water. And there in the water, we just began to baptize him over and over and over again, holding him under and shaking him, making sure that all of his sins were washed away. Yeah, very funny. Until Scott grabbed my arm, you see, he had caught the eye of Pastor Rob, who, remember, is trying to have a spiritual moment with 20 people in the line, and his two high school pastors are feet away from him screaming, Hallelujah, Jesus. Is that how that song goes? Hallelujah, Jesus. Anyways, I found out that afternoon that that's apparently inappropriate, to be dunking somebody while a baptism is going on. It's crazy. I didn't know. But I bring this story up to you because this morning, we're going to see the disciples start out by doing something, saying something that is totally inappropriate. Look with me, if you would, at verse 30, and we'll see the context of Jesus' lesson to them today. It says there in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you were disputing amongst yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves on who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" So picture the scene with me. Jesus is coming back from the northern part of Israel. He had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we learned about 2 weeks ago. Coming down off the mountain, he dealt with that demonic boy. And now he's on the road back to Capernaum. And he's using this time to pour out his heart to his disciples. "Guys, I'm going to die. We're going to go to Jerusalem, where I'm going to die for the sins of the world." And as Jesus is pouring out his heart about his death, what are his disciples, his men, his followers in this raw moment, a heavy moment? What are the disciples doing? They are arguing over who is the greatest. Jesus is pouring out his heart about his death to the only family he has, and his disciples are bickering like little children. I can just see him right now. You know, Peter looking at the rest of the guys. You know, guys, I'm the greatest, right? You know I'm the greatest. And John looking at him going, you are not. Jesus just called you Satan the other day. You are not the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm the apostle whom Jesus loved. That's at least what I'll write about myself later when I write my gospel. I'm the one that Jesus loved. Oh, yeah? Well, Jesus told you and your brother James that you were the sons of thunder when you wanted to set the Samaritans on fire. You're obviously not the greatest. Is, well, yes, we are. And then, of course, you know, the three of them would get together and say, well, at least we know we're greater than those other nine. Jesus didn't even take them up on the mountain when he was transfigured. So we know we're greater than them. What? And, you know, they start swinging at each other. I can see the scene and I love it. After pouring out his heart, they get back home to Capernaum and Jesus says, hey, guys, what were you talking about on the road when you were taking swings at each other back there? What were you discussing among yourselves? You mean when you were talking about your death? When you were talking about dying? Yeah, what were you talking about when I was talking about dying? Nothing. But Jesus had heard every word, even though he wasn't within earshot. He had seen their hearts, and it was time for a staff meeting. I find it so interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. And to me, that's interesting because it wasn't that Jesus was shy to rebuke. He's rebuking the disciples all the time. No, I think he chose not to rebuke them, but instead to give them a contrast and a lesson, because God puts in every one of our hearts a desire to be great, a desire to leave a mark, a desire to change his or her culture. It's okay to want to be great, but it's the motivation and the means that is key. The motivation to why I want to be great and whose name I want to be great and the means by which I accomplish that, that can make my desire to be great either Christ-like or extremely sinful. So Jesus is going to have a little staff meeting where the God of the universe is going to explain to them what real greatness is. And this is so important for us to understand today, because it's not just the disciples that were mistaken on what real greatness was. Our culture is out to lunch on the subject as well. We live in a culture, as you know, where people's name is great for the wrong reasons and by the wrong means. People aren't famous anymore today because they've accomplished any great thing or because they've added something great to our society. People aren't famous anymore for inventing the light bulb. No, people are famous today for simply being famous. I mean, I don't mean to be mean, but a little experiment right here. Can anyone tell me what the Kardashians have added to the world as a whole? I'm not their dead father. I don't know if defending OJ is something you've added to the culture, but the reality is, what have they accomplished? Anybody? Anything? Anything? No, but they're famous. Why? For being famous. And that's the world we live in today. With the onslaught of reality TV, you get famous by being crazy, by jumping off buildings, by hitting yourself with a bat. I mean, who wants to watch a show about Pastor Jason comes home and loves his family, is faithful to his wife, and pays his bills this Thursday at 8 on True TV? Who would watch something like that? That would be so boring. But if the advertisement said, Pastor Jason comes home, loves his family, faithful to his wife, pays his bills, and then secretly kidnaps and eats his neighbor. Oh, everybody. Sorry, Rob Nash, who is my neighbor. I love you, bud. I'm not planning on kidnapping you or eating you. It's okay. But anyways, that would get ratings because that's crazy. And so to be famous in our culture today, we have to be crazy. But Jesus knows the truth is far different. And he's going to share with his disciples and us by proxy four principles of true greatness. And I pray that you would pray these in, write them down, think them through, because friends, I believe it's okay to want to be great. It's okay to want to change your culture for the better, but what makes you great for eternity is far different than what makes you great in this world. So we need to hear what Jesus says. What is true greatness? Well, if you're writing them down, praying them in, thinking them through, number one, Jesus says, true greatness is to receive everyone. Look back at Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And when he, Jesus, sat down, he called the 12, having a little staff meeting, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This first lesson, this first illustration that Jesus gives to us on what true greatness is that we need to learn to receive everyone. And Jesus communicates this truth by bringing out a little kid. Sits this little child on his lap. And remember, this is happening, this story, in Capernaum. And the home base, the place the disciples would meet in Capernaum, was Peter's house. So this very well could be one of Peter's little kids that Jesus just puts on his lap and says, let's consider this child. And the reason he's doing this is in that culture especially, and even to some extent in our culture today, children were seen as unimportant to most people. And Jesus uses this little child as a living illustration. If you want to be great, you need to receive anyone. Not just those who can advance your career. Not just those who can benefit you financially. But those who are little. Little in age. Little in status. Little in wealth. Little in popularity. To receive them, that is true greatness. You know, as human beings, we love to name drop, don't we? Especially if we can. We love to let people know we're associated with the high and mighty. And I'll be honest, I do it on occasion. Maybe you've heard that my roommate in Bible college, and for years afterwards, was Christian music star sensation, Jeremy Camp. Yeah, we're really good friends. In fact, I got his cell phone number right here. Would you like it? I can text it to you. Because we still hang out. We are buds. I am a friend of someone who is extremely famous. I'm not extremely famous, but he is my friend. Ooh. We love to throw out names of people that we know, people that are movers and shakers, but you will never hear someone say, you know, I was talking to last week. I was talking to Zeke Youngerman last week. That's who I was talking to. I was talking to Zeke. It was the greatest conversation. Zeke? Zeke Youngerman? Yeah. And you know who was in my car? In my car was Desiree Hernandez. It was so awesome. Desiree who? You don't know Zeke? You don't know Desiree? These are real people. These are my kids' friends who are in children's ministry. And they're amazing kids. They really are. But I don't throw their names around and brag that they've been in my car because they don't do anything for my social status. They are just really great kids. And we sometimes have this tendency, you know, I'll have time for you if you're important. I'll have time for you if you can advance my career. People that can help me climb the social status ladder. But if you're not going to increase my bottom line, if you're not going to advance my cause, who are you? And I don't have time for you. And though that is common in the world today, in Jesus' eyes, that attitude is anything but greatness. You know why? Because Jesus cares for everyone. Jesus cares what little Zeke is going through this week. Jesus cares about Desiree. He died for her sins. Jesus cares about those folks who 10% of their salary is nothing because they have no salary. As well as he cares for the movers and the shakers. He cares for the guy or the girl at work who's a little strange. That person at your school who's a little different. As much as he loves the top salesman or the star quarterback. And we, if we are going to be like Jesus, we need to receive everyone. Everyone. I will never forget, as long as I live, when I first planted that church in Texas, I was shocked and really horrified that this couple came in. It was the first couple months of the church. And it was an African-American couple. And they came in and they said, before we sit down, we need to know something. Are we welcome at this church? And I looked at them crazy, like, why wouldn't you be welcome at this church? I don't understand. They said, no, you don't understand. We just moved here from Colorado and we went to the biggest church in town and the pastor pulled us aside and said, oh, I hate this. I don't like how my congregation is, but you need to know you're not welcome at this church. Friends, this isn't 1960. This is 2004. This is recent times. And I looked at them with jaw dropped open, like, are you kidding me? And they said, are we welcome here? I said, not only are you welcome here, but I have a job for you. These are bulletins. I want you to stand outside my church and welcome people when they walk in. Because if they have a problem that you're here, I don't want them here. That's the idea. You see, we need to receive everyone. Now, we can look at that and say, oh, that's crazy, because we live in California. Oh, we would never do that. And we wouldn't. And praise the Lord. But you see, it's more than just color of skin today that we can be prejudiced against people. We can be prejudiced about the way they look and the way they present themselves and the way they talk and the way they are. And friends, being prejudiced about stuff like that is the opposite of being like Jesus. If we want to be great, we need to, number one, receive everyone. And then secondly, not just receive everyone, but second, we need to be gracious. We need to be gracious to everyone, especially those who are different than us. Look at verse 38, and you see the context for this lesson. Verse 38 says, now John, one of his disciples, answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. And Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. After the illustration of receiving those who are like children, who can't really advance your thing, whatever it is, then I love it. John pipes up. I think he thinks he had done something great. But again, when you understand what he is saying, you wonder, where did Jesus get these cats? Where did he get these disciples? I mean, look, verse 38. John is bragging that someone was casting out demons, but he wasn't a disciple. So John says, Lord, I told him to stop it. To stop what? To stop casting demons out of people. Aren't you proud? No, I'm not proud. You told them to stop people being from set free from the power of Satan? Yeah, stop right away. Who are these guys? You know, we think of Peter, James, and John as the elite disciples, the inner group, the pillars of the early church. But when I read the Bible, I often wonder if they weren't the special disciples. Those who needed constant supervision. I really think so. That why they were brought up on the mountain of transfiguration is Jesus goes, I can't leave them alone in the valley for a few days. You've got to stay right with me at all times. And I mean, you see the evidence in the scripture. Peter's always saying dumb things. James and John want to set people on fire. And now this, hey, he was setting people free from demon. And I told him, stop it. What? What in the world? It's amazing to me that whoever this person was that's not identified in the scripture obviously wasn't a disciple, didn't know everything there was to know about Christ, and yet he was using the name of Christ to do some pretty radical things. And I bet that irked the disciples a little bit. Remember the context? Remember last week's Bible study? Some of us have trouble with last week's Bible study. I know. We remember. We can't remember yesterday, but 7 days ago. Were you here? So you remember, Jesus walks back into the valley. Here's this demonic boy, and the disciples were what? They were powerless to set this little boy free. Powerless. And here's this non-disciple using the name of Christ to set people free from evil. I wonder if they were a little bit jealous. I wonder if they looked at that and thought, well, they shouldn't be able to do that. I'm going to forbid him. And whether or not that was the motivation, I know for us it happens all the time. It's amazing when someone is a little more blessed than we are, whether it's with position or money or looks or popularity. We have this sinful tendency to try to tear them down. Oh, that ministry over there that has so many people, the reason they're so big is because they're fluffy. They don't really preach the word like we do. Oh, that guy over there that has all that money, I bet his business practices are shady. And again, though this attitude is common, it happens all the time, it doesn't make it right. And Jesus says, it's the opposite of true greatness. True greatness is to be gracious to people, especially people who are different than us, who do things differently, who have different gifts than we do, that God forbid are a little more Pentecostal or a little more traditional than us. Oh, that's not real church. Oh, stop it. If we don't change that attitude, we will miss so many opportunities to minister to people. Last week, I was speaking at three different churches, and it was a tremendous opportunity. It was a church way different than the churches I normally go to. Normally, I go on the Calvary Chapel circuit, and this was a different group of churches. You see, it's one of the largest churches in the northern, the northwestern part of our country. 15,000 people on Sunday morning, just a giant congregation. And this pastor, who was a year younger than me, he was sharing and ministering, and he actually had Jeremy Camp at his church doing worship, and he was sharing with him, look, I'm so good at reaching this culture, but there's 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds and 70-year-olds in my church, and I feel like I've got nothing to say to them. What would you do? And Jeremy said to him, hey, I've got this friend who started a church when he was 24, and he had 90-year-olds, 100-year-old in his church, and they seemed to really get what he was saying. You need to bring him up and have him talk to your staff. And this guy was like, let's do it. So I headed up there to talk to the staff about why you can communicate no matter what age you are to people no matter what age they are. And I got to share with them, it's the Word of God, the Bible says, that makes wise the simple. It's the Word of God. No one comes here to hear what Pastor Jason has to say. It's the Word of God that changes people's hearts. And I got to share with their staff, if you get the Word into you in morning devotions and you get the Word out into your congregation from the pulpit, that is what is going to be applicable to all ages. That is what is going to change people's lives. It was an amazing opportunity, but you understand, this church, to be honest, was way different than us. This pastor was way different than me. He looks different than me. His church is way different than this one. His philosophy of ministry is way different. I mean, to illustrate, this church, again, is huge. And so I asked him after he listened to me all morning, I said, you do a great job of reaching your culture, and I want to see North County come to Christ. I know that sounds bold, but that's what I want to see. So what can I learn from you? How can I reach this culture? He took one look at me, and he said this, you have to change the way you dress, bro. He said, you need skinny jeans and black rim glasses. His exact quote, if you look like the culture, you'll be able to reach the culture. That's a different philosophy of ministry than we have here at Calvary Chapel Vista. I actually started laughing when he said it because in my mind, I started picturing Pastor Chuck back in the 60s. I started picturing him dropping the suit that he still wears to this day. And what if he showed up one Sunday morning with a tie-dye t-shirt and bell bottoms? It was like, peace. I just imagine that would have been hilarious to the hippies back in the day if Chuck had tried to do that. And I started thinking that through and went, I mean, skinny jeans. That can't be the answer because every pair of pants I have is skinny jeans because I need to lose a few pounds. So all my jeans are tight. That can't be the answer of how you reach this culture. That can't be the answer. This ministry was really different, but instead of focusing and being critical on the minor issues that don't matter a hill of beans for eternity, I realized right away, these guys love Jesus. These guys are passionate to reach their city for Jesus. And God, you've opened up this crazy door from a representative of Calvary Chapel Vista to share with their staff, to spend a day with their pastor, a door I have no business being invited into. But God, I want to use this opportunity not to major on the minors, but just to talk about your word and your spirit. Because I see and I know that if that church would grab a hold of the fact that God's word says it's not by might, it's not by power, and it's certainly not by skinny jeans, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. If that church that already has all the money, all the facilities, all the talent and influence, if that church grabs a hold of the fact that the real secret is not black rimmed glasses, but it's God's word taught by men filled with the Spirit of God, that church will turn the world upside down. But you understand, church, all of that would be lost if I had chosen to focus on minor theological and philosophical differences. And I really believe that's what Jesus is saying when he says in Mark 9:40, he who is not against us is on our side. Look, church, we have a real enemy. And it's not the church down the street. It's not the pastor with different spiritual gifts. The enemy is not your wife or your husband or your ex-friend who you're bitter at this moment. You have a real enemy who wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he wins that war in your own life through your own pride and your own jealousy and your own bitterness. And maybe if we could get past those things, church, Maybe instead of shooting one another all the time, if we would shoot our own selfishness, if we would shoot our own blind ambition, if we'd put to death our own pride, maybe and maybe then, if we weren't so wrapped up in always needing to be first and always needing to be right and needing to be justified, maybe, maybe, maybe we could actually accomplish something great in this life. But if we're going to, we have got to be like Jesus and realize that unlike the world operates that we so often emulate, I've got to receive everyone. I've got to be gracious to everyone. Thirdly, I've got to make sure I'm not stumbling anyone. I need to receive everyone. I need to be gracious to everyone. And I need to make sure I'm not stumbling everyone. Look at verse 42. Jesus continues the lesson. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's pretty dramatic language from Jesus, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, who we normally picture as Swedish Jesus, who pats little kids on the heads and tells ladies to go and sin no more. And Jesus was those things except being Swedish. But the reality is that he says here, if you stumble people, I think it's a good idea to hang a large stone around your neck and drown you. That's pretty crazy coming from the lips of Jesus. So we better understand what he means. What does it mean to stumble others? It doesn't mean that you stick out your leg when an old lady walks by and you trip her. That's also bad. Don't do that. That's the opposite of greatness too. But that's not what it means to stumble someone. To stumble someone means to cause them to sin. And Jesus is very serious about this. He used an illustration that is very graphic, very scary. And I think he employed it to drive home his point. You see, having a millstone hung around your neck and tossed into the sea was an actual punishment used on occasion by the Roman Empire. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote that there was a group that rebelled against the Roman Empire that had happened right before Jesus' ministry. So while Jesus and Peter and John, these guys were teenagers. This group led by the guy of the name of Judah the Galilean, he lived right before the ministry of Christ. He and his followers rebelled against Rome, and as punishment, he and many of his rebellious parties had giant millstones tied around their neck, and they were tossed offshore to their deaths. This image would have been graphic in Jesus' mind. It would have been graphic in the minds of the disciples. And Jesus employs this to get us, to get them to see how serious he is that our lives wouldn't lead others to stumble to sin. It sounds serious, so how do we avoid it? How do I avoid leading others to sin? Well, one is just make sure that we're doing the things in the sermon. I think if we treat people who are not as cool as we are, who are not as wealthy as we are, with contempt, and that drives them away from the church and the Lord, God forbid. Shame on us. And if we're not gracious with people that are different than us, and that causes them not to hear the truth of God's word, woe to us. And another thing Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll put the verse on the screen. He says, but beware lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when thus you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. We can stumble by being ungracious to people. We can stumble by people by not receiving them. And Paul says, I can stumble people by misusing my liberties. You see, the issue in Paul's day was meat sacrificed to idols. That meat had two purposes. One, it was used to worship this idol. And then because it was already used in idol worship, it was sold in the meat market. And you could get a great price on that type of meat. And I don't mean to offend, but that was a dilemma for a good Jew. You know what I'm saying? It was a dilemma for them. Because on the one hand, they understood idol worship is nothing I want to be involved in at all. But on the other hand, I like a good price on a T-bone. So what do I do with that? What do I do with that circumstance? Well, Paul says, look, I know an idol is nothing. It's not really a god. So I have no problem with it. That's called liberty. Something we know because of our maturity in Christ, we have the right to do, and God isn't mad. We haven't sinned. For me, man, I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and I feel like I have the liberty to watch sports. And I do. I watch a lot of sports. And as long as I'm still paying attention to my wife and family, sometimes I cross that line and it becomes sin. But as long as that's not happening, I have no problem with it. Some of you are, that is so awful. Pastor Jason watches sports on a regular basis. Between me and the Lord, we have no problem. He's also a Dodger fan, so it's okay. It was tight a few months ago, so we had to pray about that. But anyways, Paul's caveat to liberty, though, is this. If my liberty causes my brother to stumble, I choose not to exercise my liberty. And in Paul's case, he says, I know meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing, but if my brother's, whose conscience is sensitive to that, sees me eating that meat, and he feels then it's okay for him to eat it, violating his own conscience, he's going to sin, and I'm not walking in love. So Paul says, I would rather never eat meat again than stumble my brother. That's love, Paul. That's greatness. Of course, we have other issues in our day. Liberties that you're convinced are okay between you and the Lord. And that's fine as long as they're really liberties and not sin. None of you have the liberty to steal. None of you have the liberty to commit adultery. None of you have the liberty to get drunk. Those are not liberties. Those are sins and they need to be repented of. But there are things that are liberties that are not declared as sin in the Word of God. But even in those, listen to me, precious church, even those need to be prayed through. Lord, would this lead someone to stumble? It's personally why my family and I, my wife and I, we don't drink. It's not because I think that alcohol is a sin. I know the Bible. I know it isn't. But here's the deal. I have an alcoholic father. I know that one out of every three American families struggles and is touched in some way by alcoholism. And the last thing I want you to get from me in my life is that Pastor Jason thinks it's okay to drink, so it's okay for me to drink. Because maybe for you, it's not okay to drink. Because you won't have just a glass of wine with dinner. It'll lead to drunkenness, which is always, always, always sin. So I and my wife have chosen, we're not going to do it. Because I don't want to ever stumble a believer. You say, well, you could do it occasionally. You could do it when it's just you and your wife. Listen, Friday night, Christy and I celebrated 13 years of marriage. Amen. Praise the Lord. I have her fooled for 13 years. It's great. We were in downtown San Diego having dinner by ourselves. Downtown San Diego. And we ran into not one, but two couples from this fellowship that just walked up to us on the street, not even at the restaurant, just on the street. Hey, Pastor Jason! And it was so great. I'm so glad I ran into them. They're great people. But here's the deal. I'm glad I didn't have a martini in my hand. Oh, but this is our anniversary. It's a special occasion. I'm glad Christy wasn't throwing back a couple of cold ones. Like, 13 years, it's been tough. Praise the Lord. Why? Because I don't know what those couples and their background is. I don't want anyone to ever see me and go, that surprises me. But here's the deal, guys. You know that it's not just me and Pastor Rob who leads this church. There are many of you in this room who lead this church. There are many of you who are spiritual leaders of your businesses, of your home, of this community. And I just want to plead with you. There's nothing wrong with being mature and understanding what is a liberty and what is a sin. But you better not use your liberties to lead other people to sin. Because that is the opposite of greatness. That's what Jesus is so serious about. He says, man, it'd probably be better to hang a millstone around your neck and drown you. That's crazy. That's heavy. I want to make sure I'm receiving everybody, that I'm gracious to everyone, that I'm not stumbling anyone. And then finally today, and we'll be done, I need to deal radically with my sin. If I'm going to be great, if you're going to be great, if you want to be mediocre, then don't listen to this sermon. But if you want to be great, You need to deal radically with your own sin. Look at the closing verses of chapter 10, verse 43. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. Jesus is intense in this sermon. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go to hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet and to be cast into hell, into fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than rather having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Really, there are two major things in those verses I just read. Number one is the understanding that hell is real, gang. You can't read the closing verses of Mark chapter 9 and not come away with the understanding that Jesus believed in hell as a real, literal place that really lasts for eternity. I know there's some false teaching in the church today on that, that hell really isn't real, it's just a state of mind, that God would never do that to people. You'll hear that from big Christian ministers. The Word, which is what we want to lean on, Jesus believed in hell. He taught more on it than he did on heaven, actually. Why? Because he didn't want you and people to go there. Hell is a real place. And so therefore, because it's a real place, I need to deal really with my sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you deal with your sin, it's a salvation issue. You know that salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. Your simple receiving what he did for you. We're not talking about salvation, but I still have to deal with my sin for greatness so I can be used to influence people away from hell in their hearts, in their lives. If I'm going to be great, if you're going to be great, we need to deal radically with our sin. Now again, this passage can confuse. I personally do not believe Jesus is encouraging you or wants you to lop off body parts for him. Well, that's kind of what it said. Jesus, again, is communicating to me the seriousness of our sin. You see, the opposite is we tolerate our sin. We're real critical of others and their sin, but my sin, I'm so gracious to me. Oh, Lord, you understand my issues. Jesus is saying, reverse that, would you? Would you be critical of your own sin? Another reason I don't think he wants you to literally lop off body parts is there's been people in church history that have done that, and it didn't solve the problem. The most famous of all, Origen of Alexandria, he castrated himself to overcome lust. Bummer of that, he wrote months later, it didn't fix the problem because he realized it was in his heart. Kind of a bummer thing to find out too late, isn't it? It's kind of a bummer. Oh, it's my heart. So I didn't have to. So we won't go any further into that. Sin's a heart issue. So lopping off my hand or my eye isn't going to fix my heart. And if I lop off my heart, going right to heaven. So it's not to lop off, but what Jesus is saying is, deal seriously with this, gang. Deal seriously with this. Friends, we must understand that purity is not legalism. Purity is not works Christianity. Purity is powerful Christianity. And wise is the man, and wise is the woman that says, Lord, I know I'm saved by grace. I know you love me when I'm in the pig pen of sin, and when I am serving you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. I understand that. My theology is good. But just because you love me the same, Lord, I want to deal seriously with my own sin. Jesus is making this connection because in verse 50, when he says, when salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned again? In other words, he's saying salt loses its effectiveness if it's not salty. You see, in our day, we've got table salt and sea salt and Himalayan pink salt and whatever you have on your table. Salt in Jesus' day came from one place, the Dead Sea. That was it. And salt in Jesus' day could be corrupted. It could lose its saltiness. It could lose its ability to do all the things it would do in the first century. Preserve food, heal wounds, make people thirsty. It would lose its ability to do those things. And how? This is key. This is key, church. The way that salt in the first century would lose its saltiness is when other elements of the world would combine with it and corrupt it. Oh, I love that picture. Why? Because how do we lose our saltiness? How do we lose our ability to heal people, to make people thirsty for something more than this world, to preserve people? How do we lose it? When the world starts to get into us. When the world starts to creep into my heart and my life, and it starts to shape my priorities and my thinking, when that begins to happen, there is only one answer, precious church, and that is repent. To realize, Lord, there is something going on in my heart that I don't want there anymore. So would you deal with my heart? Would you get out the worldliness, Lord, because I don't want to go through this life mediocre. I want to be able to make people thirsty for Jesus. I want to be able to touch their hurt and their wounds and make them better through your word in my life. Lord, I want to be great. Don't you? Well, then we better receive people. All people. Oh, they're kind of different. Good. I need to be gracious to people, especially those that are different than me. I need to make sure I'm not stumbling people with my life, that I'm not using my liberties, which I'm glad we have in Christ, but as a device to stumble people. And fourthly and finally, I need to deal radically with my own sin, to plead the blood of Jesus over it, to ask him by his Spirit and by his word to cleanse me of those things so I, in this generation, in you, in yours, in your sphere of influence, that we would truly be great. The world has a way for being great. We don't want that door. We want to hear from our Master, our Savior, Jesus Christ, on what true greatness really is. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. And we pray, as we close our service, this being the first Sunday of the month, Lord, we take communion together as a family. And I pray that, Lord, you would have prepared our hearts for this moment. I pray for anyone in our midst that, Lord, maybe hasn't committed their heart to you yet. They haven't responded to your call in their life, to your initiation in their hearts. Lord, I pray they would understand one thing from this morning's study, and that is hell is real and it is eternal. And Lord, you have no desire that they would spend eternity there. In fact, your word says it clearly that you desire that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, you want everyone in this congregation to know you personally and intimately. And so if there is any among us who have not made that commitment, God, help them to have the faith to respond that today is the day. And if that's you, that's where you're at, I'm just imploring you to respond to God. To right now, in the quietness of your own heart, man, you talk it over with him. He's the one that's initiating it for you. So respond to him. Lord, I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to spend eternity without you. So I want what you did on the cross to count for me. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. You talk that over with him and make it real and make it genuine. But for the rest of us, Lord, we do know you. We do love you. But sometimes, Lord, we operate any way but great. We're quick to only receive people who can benefit us. We're gracious and loving for those that think the way we do and act the way we do and have the same exact belief structure we do. Lord, we use our liberties. We stand on them, and who cares if people stumble because of them? And though we are so critical of others, we are so gracious to our own sin. God forbid each of those things. Lord, instead, I pray that this congregation would be great, because we would receive everyone and anyone that walks through those doors. That we'd be gracious to those that are a little different emotional makeup than we are. That see things a little differently than we do. Lord, let us embrace them. God, may we never use our liberties as a stumbling block. And may we, by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, may we deal seriously with our own sin. God, you, the price has already been paid. As we go to the table of communion, you already paid for our sins. And so I pray we'd apply the blood today. I pray that we'd apply, Lord, your body to our lives today, and that we would become more like you this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.